Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you, God, that you have sought us across time and space. You have made us who we are. You have placed us where you have placed us so that we would come to know you. And every aspect of our lives is designed for us to reach out to you, to find you, to grow in knowledge of you. And we just thank you that that's what you have done, God. We don't have to wonder about that. This is the truth. This is the truth about your relationship with your creation. This is the truth about your relationship with mankind. And so we come before you today asking you to open our eyes and open our hearts, to lead us into all truth by your Spirit, to help us to understand what it is that you want us to know, God, and to develop conviction within us that we might walk closer with your Son, Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, this thing does not usually click as much when I'm wearing it, so I don't know what's going on. I'm going to fiddle with it for a second whilst I recap. That's better. Maybe. All right, we'll see. So Paul has been in Caesarea for 2 years. And he was brought originally there by Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias was the barracks commander in Jerusalem when the uproar happened in Jerusalem that they wanted to tear Paul apart. They accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple area. Claudius Lysias is the commander there that rescued him, brought him into the barracks, was going to whip him to find out the truth, found that he was a Roman citizen, didn't do it. And then he learns that there's a plot against Paul. 40 men have said, we are not going to eat anything until we have killed Paul. And so Claudius Lysias learns of that plot. Actually, Paul's nephew brings it to Paul's attention. And then Paul says, go tell the commander about this, which he does. So they bring him up to Caesarea, and he's questioned there by Felix. And Felix invites up the leaders of the Jews, and they come with their spokesman, Tertullus. Or Tertullus. It can be pronounced either way. Rick asked me last week, how do you pronounce that, Bill? So just so you guys know, I use Google when I don't know how to pronounce something. And Google, incidentally, agrees with me. For those of you that get annoyed when I say Caesarea, Google, in fact, agrees with me. And we all know everything on the internet is true. So now, as I was reading the scripture today, I thought I should be calling Caesar Caesar then, so I'm not even consistent in my own mind, which you should all know anyway. But Felix doesn't make a decision on Paul's case. Paul has been there for 2 years, doesn't make a decision. He said that Claudius Lysias would come. We don't have any record of that happening. And even if he did, Felix still didn't make a decision. And there was two reasons why Felix was not making a decision in his case. One, each time he sat down with Paul, he was hoping Paul would offer him a bribe, that Paul would offer him some money, and that that would secure his release. He wanted to get something out of the deal. And two, he was trying to curry favor with the Jews, incidentally, probably so that they would offer him some money to do something with Paul, right? Felix, it seems like, was not the best administrator of his area. He really was out for himself. That's what Felix was after. But we know that he often speaks with Paul, and again, you know, invites him back in. Maybe this time Paul will say, hey, can we just deal with this? Can I get you some money and you can let me go? Never happens. But we know that in one of those conversations with his wife Drusilla present, Felix shuts the conversation down when Paul steers the conversation to righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And I bet in each one of those conversations, Felix got an earful from Paul about Christ, about God and what God wanted to do. So Felix, he's got two minds here, secure a bribe, do the Jews a favor, and eventually, and he hit probably hoping to curry favor with them so that it's reported that he did well in his post because he succeeded by Festus, Porcius Festus, as the procurator or governor of the Roman province of Judea, a position, incidentally, that was also held at one point by Rick knows Pontius Pilate. So Felix, Porcius Festus, they're in the line of the same office that Pontius Pilate had held. Felix, it seems like, spends almost all of his time at Caesarea. I mean, that's kind of the seat of the government there. Pontius Pilate, we found in Jerusalem. Festus, we find going and spending time in Jerusalem. Felix seems to spend most of his time there. Festus becomes the governor sometime between AD 55 and 60. So we have an idea of the time frame that we're dealing with here. He arrives in the province at Caesarea, again, the seat of government there. And then 3 days later, he travels to Jerusalem. He wants to get to know his territory a bit, this area that he's going to govern. He wants to travel that. He goes down to Jerusalem, and there the Jewish leaders inform him about Paul. Festus has no idea what's going on. Apparently, he's never heard of any of this stuff. And he gets there, and they inform him or tell on Paul, right? Basically, that's what it sounds like. Did you know about this guy and all the things that he's done and why he should be condemned to death? They clearly, 2 years later, have not forgotten about Paul, because when they get new blood there, they've not had any success with Felix. They get new blood there, and they want to start this process over again. They want to kill him, and they attempt to get Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem so they can do just that while he's traveling. Festus denies their request and instead invites them back to Caesarea, and we have the first century version of Groundhog Day going on here. Same thing over and over again. Round and round and round it goes. Come up to Jerusalem, you tell us what you think, we'll question Paul, blah, blah, blah. Same thing that happened 2 years ago. They're inviting them back up. What strikes me most about this entire affair is that there are really two perspectives from which people seem to be acting. One is the temporal, and one is the eternal. The temporal and the eternal. There's two casts of characters here. There's really a cast of characters, and there's Paul. One group acting in the temporal, the other acting in the eternal. So let's talk about the groups that are acting in the temporal. The Jewish leaders. In John chapter 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, some of those that are present go and tell the Pharisees about Jesus raising him from the dead. And in verse 47 and 48, it says, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man, Jesus, works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is what they were concerned about, their place, referring to the temple. Now, remember, we've got two groups mainly in leadership in Jerusalem. We've got the Pharisees and we've got the Sadducees. The Sadducees' seat of power is the temple and everything that's going on there. The money exchange, the coming in and telling people they need to pay more for their sacrifice than they need to, getting more money from them, and the corruption that's involved there. And we've got the Pharisees, right, who are trying to keep everybody within the law. They're the ones that are trying to contain the country and contain favor with God by self-righteousness, by religious self-righteousness. And so we've got these two groups, and they're afraid about God, about the Romans taking away their place, the temple, and their nation. They're concerned about the temporal. There are probably some in the group that come to Caesarea at this point to accuse Paul again that were in the group that said, we've got to get rid of Jesus. Otherwise, the Romans are going to take our place and our nation. I can't guarantee that, but I would imagine this is some 30 years later that there probably are still some alive. So in order to protect their position, in order to protect their nation, at least what they're couching it as, they're willing to go against their own law. The thing that is so important to them, the thing that's so shiny, the thing that must be upheld, they're willing to kill. Oh, thou, don't worry about thou shalt not kill. This is Paul, and he's creating problems, and this is greater good. Greater good. Greater good was the same reason they said, isn't it better for one man to die for the whole nation and for all of us to be swept away. They didn't know they were being prophetic, but they were, right? But they're focused on the temporal. They're focused on protecting what they have. Who is the protector of Israel? God. God the Father, right? God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three. God is the protector of Israel. Listen to these scriptures. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Never leave you nor forsake you. Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Malachi 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O Jacob. It's God's steadfastness that keeps us humans, that keeps Jacob, according to this scripture, from being consumed. And Zechariah 2:8, just the second half of it here, says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God was the protector of Israel. These guys were trying to protect them. All of these verses speak to their true protector, not their self-protection. And that's what these guys were after, self-protection. You could argue, right, that they saw the need to do everything right so they weren't exiled from the country again, right? When you go back to the Babylonian captivity, that's where you see the whole system of the synagogue begin. That's where the Pharisees come from. And they build, they have the law, and they build a fence around the law because we don't want to get close to doing this again. But if we look closely again, bring up Isaiah 54, 17. It says, their righteousness is of me, not of themselves. Their righteousness is of me. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is of me. No weapon formed against them will prosper. Every tongue that will rise against them in judgment will be condemned by their true protector. For all of their efforts to keep their nation and their place in particular, the temple, it's going to be gone in about 10 years from this time. It's going to be destroyed. If we're in AD 60, by AD 70, the temple is wiped out. No stone left on another, just as Jesus said it would be. All the protection that they were attempting, all the things that they were doing to try to keep that in place did not serve them. Their machinations and their going outside of the law and their attempts to protect it did not serve them. But God had the gospel shared with them. All the things that they had done, their repeated going back to Caesarea, the Christian community in Jerusalem, these guys were hearing the gospel. God loved them and wanted to save them in spite of the things that they were doing. God continued to pursue them in spite of them going outside of God to protect themselves. You know, it was, they would go to, they'd go to the other nations and say, protect us, right? When they should have and could have gone to God over and over again. Felix, another member of the cast of the temporal, Felix, I look at Felix and I see somebody, it's like, I'm just trying to get by, man. You know, I like this job as governor, pretty cush. I'm going to milk it for all it's worth. Somebody can give me a bribe, fantastic. Keep people around, you know. Then I'll go to my next posting and we'll see what happens. It's the way of the world. And God has the gospel shared with him, right? We've got very distinct groups of people and what they're trying to do, and they're all sinful in their own way. And God's reaching out to each one of them to draw them closer to him. Porcius Festus, who succeeds Felix. So Mary and I used to, before we got married and after we got married, we used to do a teen ministry. And we had what we called a Bible discussion. So we would get the teens together, and they would invite friends. And we'd talk about a portion of Scripture, and I'd have questions, you know, just to kind of have a discussion, a Bible discussion. And you never know what you're going to get with teenagers, right? You never know what you're going to get with adults, too, but they're better at hiding it. So sometimes you get, like, stone-cold silence. Nobody says a thing. Sometimes you get, we don't need to talk about, you know, your fabulous pants or the yogurt or whatever anymore. All the things that they would chatter about. So one of the ways to get them involved was we would say, okay, can somebody read this passage? So one day when we happened to be reading about this, poor Spencer Whitworth is reading, and he says, Porcius Fetus, instead of Porcius Festus. And he never lived that down. And of course, 24 years later, you know, I still remember it, Porcius Fetus. And that brought some levity to the whole Bible discussion that night. I think we were talking about authority there, that this guy had authority, right, as compared to Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority was the one who the wind and the waves obeyed him. Jesus' authority was the one that could either say, take up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven. There was a big difference in authority there. Porcius Festus had authority here to either condemn Paul or to let him live, but it's nothing compared to the authority that Paul was going to talk to him about. He seems like, you know, a good little bureaucrat. He gets, you know, to his posting and he says, well, let me go down to Jerusalem because, you know, they're part of my territory too. And he gets down there and they start complaining about Paul again because they've got a new person to talk to about him. And he doesn't seem to be looking for money. And he wants to do them a favor. And it seems he's attempting to assuage the people that he's going to be governing. This is his take on the whole thing to Agrippa. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. So he was surprised. He went in there expecting that they were going to, this guy's been in chains for 2 years, and these guys are clearly complaining about him. And when they get there, and I don't know whether they told him something different in Jerusalem, because when they informed on him, and they're saying, he's referring to that conversation. They had some questions about him, against him, about their own religion and a certain Jesus. So Felix doesn't know anything about this, who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. So he seems basically to be ignorant about all of this stuff that's going on. Again, good bureaucrat, doesn't want to send Paul to Caesar without a good reason. You can understand this, right? Caesar at the time was Nero, who was a little bit nuts, right? And so you would have a little pause in just doing something without a reason, you know? You don't want a letter back from Nero saying, why did you send me this guy? What's the matter with you? And again, he's got to get a new posting along the way as well. So he's asking Agrippa and Bernice and all the commanders and prominent men of the city to help him to write something, some reasoning, why it would be useful for, or why it would be proper for him to send Paul on. Not just Paul said, I appeal to Caesar, but why am I doing this? Why am I sending him? So here he is, you know, we've got the Jews and their issues. We've got Felix and his issues. We've got Festus, and he's just kind of your everyday kind of guy. But God had the gospel shared with him. we look out across the world sometimes and we think, I'm not pointing at you, Nate. That guy needs the gospel, right? Again, I'm not pointing at you. I'm pointing in the general direction of everybody. We look at people and we say, that guy needs the gospel, right? Because he looks like he needs the gospel. Or I can tell just by the way he talks, he needs the gospel. And it's those kinds of people that need Jesus. But every kind of person God is after. He's after the Jewish leaders. He's after Felix. He's after Porcius Festus. And he's after King Agrippa and Bernice and all the commanders and prominent men of that city. So we got King Agrippa and Bernice. These two are actually brother and sister. They're not married, but they're acting like they're married to get a sense of what's going on between the two of them. They're the children of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I is the one that had executed James early in the book of Acts and the one that had Peter arrested and was probably going to execute him as well, but God freed Peter from that situation. He's the one that goes on and at the dedication of these great games is wearing his super fancy robe and talking and everybody's saying, the voice of a God and not a man. And because he fails to give glory to God, it says an angel of the Lord struck him down right there. And he was eaten by worms. Not a great way to go because he didn't give praise to God. This is their father. They are in an incestuous relationship. These are the people that are now coming into this situation, King Agrippa and Bernice. Now, when his father died, this Agrippa, who was in Acts 25 and 26 now, was only 17. And so the status of Judea went back to being a province overseen by the governor. It had been overseen by their father, but now it goes back into that. So you get kind of a sense of the organizational chart of what's going on in this area. You had a governor over the province of Judea. He reported to the governor of Syria. But then you've got kings as well. And you would always think naturally, well, king, you know, he's at the top. He would be over the governor. But remember, the governor gets his authority from Rome. The king gets his authority by having been around as a king or his ancestors. Now, the kings and that royalty seem to have a connection to Rome because it's all, they all spend time together. They all grow up together. They all kind of run in the same circles. And so Festus wants King Agrippa's influence because he probably knows Nero personally. And again, if I can send a letter along that, you know, I'm sending you because of X, and by the way, Herod Agrippa agrees with me. Oh, okay, well then, you know, they're both on the hook, not just, you know, not just Festus. So you've got these guys, and they had attempted to maintain peace between the Jews and the Romans. They really were attempting that. So in some senses, they were acting like the Sanhedrin. They were attempting to not have their place destroyed. Now, that may have been just to secure their position as royalty, as kings. But in AD 66, there's an uprising in Jerusalem. And as a result of this uprising, there's massacres, there's reprisals against the Jews. And Bernice risked her life interceding with the Roman governor at the time and the governor of Syria, his boss, to try to get this to stop. So we can look at Bernice and we can say she's in a relationship with her brother. There's multiple other relationships that you can learn about for her in from history. And we'll actually talk about another one of those in a few minutes. But she's trying to do something, right? We can look at people and say, you're all bad. You know, you're all good. You're nice. You believe what I believe. But people are complicated, aren't they? And so we've got complication here. Eventually, when they can't dissuade the Jews from rebellion and those Jews burn down their palace, they become pro-Roman. And they support the general Vespasian, whom Nero sent to Jerusalem to quash this rebellion. Now, Many of us have heard of Josephus, the historian Josephus, right? Josephus is actually a leader of this rebellion, which you wouldn't think he would have come out of that alive. But Vespasian keeps him as an interpreter and as a slave. And so we get this history recorded by Josephus, a guy who was there on the ground. And Vespasian keeps him as a slave and an interpreter. Vespasian's son Titus, who becomes the next lover of Bernice, joins his father in Judea to restore Roman rule. He becomes emperor. There's actually three emperors in 1 year between his father and himself. So all this upheaval going on in Rome. He comes in, he eventually becomes emperor, 2 years, and then his brother Domitian succeeds him. Some people believe Domitian helped hasten Titus's death, but this Titus becomes Bernice's lover. In Rome, their relationship was very unpopular because they remember Cleopatra, an Eastern queen who messed up all sorts of the politics in Rome. And so they never marry, and he actually sends her away twice. And so what it says to me is this, that these people at the top of the political food chain, right, that we can look at and say it's all champagne and caviar for them, right? They got the authority, they got the money, you know, every president that retires has speaking engagements, and you're like, oh my goodness, they make so much money. Every senator, they've got so much going from them. But the level of intrigue and the attempts to survive and just the general sadness of their lives is kind of amazing. It's kind of depressing. You feel for these people. And at that time in particular, it was, is my brother going to kill me? Is my uncle going to kill me? Am I going to kill my uncle? How do I stay alive in this whole situation? I think it would have had to been a life filled with unimaginable pressure, stress, constant. Yeah, you got servants fanning you, but gosh, we can sit in a air-conditioned room and we can still be boiling inside with stress from what's going on in life. And so you've got these leaders, this other group, who the caste there, and they've done some good things and they've done some horrible things. But God had the gospel shared with them. God was after them. God was running their lives so that they could come to know him. And we got all these other players here involved in temporal pursuits. And God, while they're pursuing the temporal and the value of their own lives, God is pursuing them. And Paul is living for the eternal. Paul says very little in chapter 25. Basically, if I've done anything deserving of death, I accept my fate. He's not hanging on to life. Knowing what will happen to him if he goes back to Jerusalem, he appeals to Caesar. I remember in Acts 23, Paul, after he'd been taken into the barracks by Claudius Lysias, Jesus, it says, stood by him and said, be of good cheer, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So Paul knows his eventual destination. So appealing, I think he's like, I've been here for 2 years. These guys keep coming, you know, every time a new guy comes in, they accuse me again and we're in the same situation. I appeal to Caesar. He also knows if he goes to Jerusalem, they're gonna try to kill him. I appeal to Caesar. I'm going to Rome because that's where Jesus told me I should be going. And he knows he can be killed in Rome just as easily as he can in Jerusalem. But he knows Jesus has told him he's going there. So he says, let's go. Chapter 26 is devoted almost exclusively to Paul, what Paul says. So let's go ahead and read chapter 6 now. 26, sorry. Acts 26. Not 6. Although I'm sure that would be a blessing as well. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the high priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I almost said fetus. But speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So, Paul shares his faith. If you're ever thinking, I don't have the right words, read Acts 26. Paul shares his faith. The believers were told, when you go before rulers and kings, I will give you the words to say. And he had the words to say. And no matter who you go before, great or small, rulers or kings, your own family, God will give you the words to say. Go back and read through these things that Paul shared with these guys. And make sure you include, not make sure, not pressure. This is not pressure. Share these things with the people all the people that need to hear them, and share them with yourself as well, because we need to continue to hear them even after we've come to faith. So Paul waits patiently for Agrippa to give him permission to speak, right? And Agrippa says, go ahead, you can make your defense, you can speak for yourself. He tells him how grateful he is to be able to share these things with him. He says, I am happy to share these things with you. And he describes his life before meeting Jesus and what he was invested in, what he was pursuing, what he was after. Imprisoning Christians, voting against them when they were put to death. So we only know of one instance from the Bible where this occurred, right? It's Stephen, and it says as they were stoning Stephen, they took their cloaks off, presumably to be able to throw stones harder, as they were stoning him, and they laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was there giving approval to his death. Paul speaks in the plural here in Acts 26. So we know that it wasn't just Stephen. We know that there were many, or at least more than one, that he gave approval for their death, that he voted, yes, put these people to death. He was punishing them in every synagogue. He was compelling them to blaspheme. Paul, who lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of their religion, it would have been one of the most terrible things for him to blaspheme. So what was he about? Trying to get others to blaspheme, twisting what he knew he should be doing, saying it's okay in this instance. I'll go against the law here. And so all of these things are on his conscience when he says, I am chief among sinners, chasing them down in foreign cities. And it says that he was exceedingly enraged. That's what Paul was like, foaming at the mouth against this Christian sect. It's so different to see his demeanor here in front of Agrippa and all the leading men of the city and in front of Festus. He says, I'm happy to be here. I'm happy to be able to share with you. The exceeding rage that existed in Paul's life, God has replaced with peace. If you are feeling exceeding rage, it is not coming from God. If you're feeling exceeding rage against people, it is not coming from God. There is some righteous anger. There's some indignation that we can, express, but not this. And when he's sharing, it's with peace. It's not argumentative. It's not against these guys. He describes his conversion and the things that Jesus had said to him. Jesus said, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness, writes, where Jesus appears to Paul. He talks about, I got to go back here where I can find this. To make you a minister and witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So this was an ongoing thing with Paul and Jesus, of Jesus revealing things in a continuing manner. We can look at Paul's letters and say, well, once Jesus wound him up, he sent them off to go, and then Paul came up with all this stuff that he wrote. No, Jesus continued to reveal his will and himself, trying to help them with college planning. And whoever laughed, I'm sorry if you're enduring that right now. They go to an Episcopalian church, and the pastor of this church is going to the Anglican church, right? So it's all high church to me, right? If they do liturgy, and I'm like, that's just high church. But there are differences, right? And they were like, have you ever seen what the Anglicans believe? Women can't do this, and women can't. Keep your misogyny to yourself, is what they said. They were very adamant. And I said, hold on a second. I said, people have done bad things. I grant you that. I said, but you have to go back to God's word and see what he says. And you have to look at God's word from the understanding that God loves you and he is not trying to diminish you in any way. He's not trying to diminish men and he's not trying to diminish women. He's not trying to take anything away from you that you should have, and he's not trying to give you things you shouldn't have. So when you see if what somebody is saying can be traced back to the scriptures, please look at the scriptures from the understanding that God loves you and try to understand what he is trying to give you from it. Instead of, that was written thousands of years ago, and we're really enlightened now. We can give you a whole bunch of reasons about how we're just as bad or worse as what was going on then. I have no interest in misogyny. I love women, especially Mary. No interest in keeping anybody down, and neither does God. And we use these things as excuses to say, well, that part of God's word, that's not accurate. And then we pick and choose. And as soon as we start picking and choosing, it's no longer the gospel. It's our version. The gospel according to me, the revelation of me, my piecing together. I did that in college. It was like, okay, I had a course, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. I had another course, Buddhism, Taoism, and something else. They always came in threes. So not just the courses on the religions, but then a novel that I read, you know, and I'd pick and choose all these little things. Oh, that part's good. I like that part. But I don't like this part. And so I cobbled together my little agnostic theories because I knew that Jesus wanted certain things of me. I knew that if I said he's right, then everything he said was right too, and everything in his word was right. All these other things put I don't want to say pressure, because I don't, sometimes I feel pressure, but that comes from me with the gospel, but there was no burden on me. There was no authority in them to call me to do anything. But Jesus, again, he's the one with the authority. And if I'm going to listen to him, I got to listen to him. If he's true, if I believe in him, then I have to listen to him. So there are multiple places, not just on the road to Damascus, where Jesus appears to Paul. He appears to him in Corinth and says, I have many people in this city, don't be afraid. He appears to him in Jerusalem and says, and stood next to him and says, you're going to Rome. And there are other places as well. There was an ongoing revelation. So don't ever assume that Paul just writes this stuff out of his own accord. These are the things that Jesus revealed over time to him. So he says, I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness of what you've seen and what I'll reveal to you. Jesus would deliver Paul from the Jews and the Gentiles, and Jesus had a desire to give something to people, to give a whole bunch of stuff to people. Opened eyes, to be turned from darkness to light, to be delivered from the power of Satan, to have their sins forgiven, and to have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. This is what he's offering. He shares the gospel and he says, this is what Jesus wants for you. And Paul says, I wasn't disobedient to the work that Jesus gave me. And with the help of God, he was doing it up to this day. And he says, I am not saying anything other than what the prophets and Moses said would happen. He's not tied to this situation. He's not tied to the temporal. He says, let's go back. Let's talk about the promises of God. Let's talk about how this has been what God has set up from the beginning to give to you guys. The things that the Jews would not recognize, that they missed, and they tried to protect themselves because of it. Festus busts in and he says, you're nuts. I think Festus was like, I invited all these guys here, and this is getting a little uncomfortable, right? It's like the dinner guest that just starts saying stuff, and you're like, hey, let's go in the living room now, you know, because what he's saying, you don't think your guests are going to appreciate it anymore. And so he busts in and he says, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And Paul responds, nope. I'm speaking the words of truth and reason. Truth and reason. So if you think when you're sharing your faith with somebody that it's craziness, because you can think that sometimes, right? I believe in virgin birth. I believe this guy got raised from the dead. I believe, you know, that God destroyed the world with a flood. There's all sorts of things I believe, right? These are the words of truth and reason. Don't let anybody tell you any different. Don't let your own mind tell you anything different. These are the words of truth and reason. And these are the things that people need to hear. And he turns his attention directly to Agrippa. And Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Right? I don't know whether he was being sarcastic or not. I don't know whether he was like, wow, this is different than what I expected to hear. Or he's like, oh, Paul, you almost persuade me. I have no idea. And it is unfortunate that it was almost. It's too bad for Agrippa that it was almost. Maybe that changed. We don't have any record of that, but maybe it did. So Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except these chains. Almost and altogether. What an odd statement. What an odd thing to say. I wish that you would become almost and altogether like me, except for these chains. I don't think when he says almost, I don't think he's referring to being a prisoner, because he goes on to address that specifically in the same statement. So he's not saying, I wish you were me almost, except for being a prisoner. I don't think he's referring to Agrippa's statement that he almost persuaded him, because Paul's not satisfied with almost persuading him. He wants Agrippa to cross the finish line. He wants him to go over. So I don't think it's that. This is what I think he means. And, huh? I agree wholeheartedly. So Ray and I, we didn't discuss this beforehand, by the way. We didn't confer on this. This is what I believe. Almost like me, but not sinful like me. Almost like me, but not the chief among the sinners. Almost like me, but not with the thorn in my flesh or the struggles that I have. Almost like me. He doesn't want any of that for any of them. He knows they all got their own. Almost. Almost like me, but all together like me. We spend so much time on the almost. Sometimes I want people actually to be worse than me. Don't look at me like that, Cindy. I know you do too. Right? We love a little pecking order where we're somewhere in the higher percentile. And there's all those people that are worse. Knuckle draggers. But that shows how focused on the almost I am. That shows how focused on the sinful part I am. My good, better, or best is just as useful as my bad, worse, and worst. Not. Neither one of them are useful. Me on my best day, me on my worst day, focused on them, I'm not helping anybody. Nobody gets anything like that. We got to focus on the altogether. The altogether. What a great word for everything that God has for us. The altogether. Altogether like Jesus. God's made that true. We don't experience it, but God's made it true. Altogether in the inheritance of the saints. When I'm looking at the almost, all the stuff that I got, I'm not looking at that. Altogether like me, with forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by the faith. We spend so much time in the almost, focused on our failings and struggles, feeling like we aren't good enough to serve God. I talk to people, and there are specific people that I have in mind about this. They are not in this room right now, but if they're listening, yes, I am talking to you. That say, I don't think I should serve because of this stuff that's going on in my life. And I will tell you, you keep focusing on this stuff that's going on in your life and don't step out in faith, you're just going to keep focusing on the stuff that's in your life. If you would step forward, then you are going to put yourself in a place to rely on God and do what he's calling you to do and learn. Coming to prayer, sharing your faith, taking any action you may be delaying because you're not good enough to take it will move you, will keep you where you are. If you go and do those things, you will start to see yourself separate from those things, even if it's just for a moment. I'd love for you to have a moment of respite. Respite. It's a good thing to have, right? How are you doing? Good, for now. Great. I'm glad you're getting a moment. God wants to give you moments and more moments and more moments where you're living in the all together and not living in the almost. Don't focus on the almost. Stop living as though the reality of your situation is more important than the promises of God. And maybe more important is the wrong word. I think we just give it greater weight. We say reality has greater weight than the promises of God. And it's not true. It can't be. And so allowing that to have more weight, it becomes the force that moves us or paralyzes us to do things that are not right or to not do things that are, because reality has so much weight. Instead of being animated or brought to life by the word and power of God, that's what he wants for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. His divine power. It's not your great will. It's not your effort. It's not your outstanding character that gives you what you need for life and godliness, that equips you to be a servant, that equips you to be a vessel worthy of use by God. It's his divine power. It's his foreknowledge. It's his granting of godliness to you. And it's the knowledge of him that brings you to that place and makes you able to be used by him. Agrippa says, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. And what they don't understand is that Paul isn't after the freedom that they value. Paul's, I'm the only free one in the room. Maybe there are other Christians there, I don't know. But of all the people in that room, the one that was free was the one that was in chains. The one that was truly free from the weight of the world. The one that was free from almost. The one that had been made altogether. He's invested in the freedom that God has provided. So what did Paul need to live for the eternal? Trust in and belief in the promises of God and the word that Jesus gave him. If you look back again at the Jewish leaders, they didn't trust God to be their protector. They tried to manipulate the situation either by extreme self-righteousness or they looked to other nations. We'll go to Egypt. Egypt will protect us. We'll go to Rome. Rome will protect us. If we stay on Rome's good side, we'll look at the powers that be when the power to protect them was all in God. But it wasn't their righteousness that brought them back from Babylon to Israel. It was the promise of God. God said, in 70 years, I'm bringing you back. He did not say, if while you live in Babylon, you develop this Pharisaical system that keeps everybody in line and following the law, and you don't go outside of that, and everybody keeps the Sabbath, and everybody keeps kosher and nobody does anything wrong, I'll bring you back into the land. He promised it and he did it. And they were messing up all along the way, as hard as they were trying not to. And if they had just invested in his promises, it would have been joyous instead of what it turned out to be. Live in the eternal. Live in the altogether salvation God has given you. If you don't know Christ, look at all the things that he's offering you. Listen, look at what his hand is holding out to you. Talk to me. Talk to somebody else. Get out of the almost and into the altogether that God has for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have brought us out of the almost. And we are asking, we are begging, God, that if we are giving that more weight, if we're giving the reality of our situation, the reality that we see in the world, the power structure that we see in the world, if we're trying to make those things our protector or the lack of those things, that which causes us to be in anguish and exceedingly enraged, we are begging you, God, to help us to live in the altogether salvation that you have provided for us. Help us, God, to walk with Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. If you need prayer, we're happy to pray with you.